1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been walking through this letter of Paul together. And last week we finished up chapter 3. And at the very end of chapter 3, there is a prayer wish of Paul where in the middle of this prayer wish, he basically lays out for them some of the concerns that he's going to address in the rest of the letter. And so I don't have it up on the screen, but I'm going to just go back and read a few verses at the end of chapter 3 where he prays. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other." So he mentions the theme of love, and we're going to see that tonight in the section of chapter 4 that we're looking at. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy. So there's this theme of holiness that he's going to address in our section of 1 Thessalonians tonight also. May he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And he's going to address the second coming of Christ as well in the latter part of the letter after the section that we're looking at tonight. So tonight what I want to do is I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through verse 12. And really the theme of this whole paragraph, this section, is living to please God, living in a way that matches our gospel profession, in a way that accords with God's instructions for us. And really the two main things that Paul is going to address in this section, first of all, is holiness, living in a holy manner, holy lifestyle. And the specific example that he's going to address is the area of sexual morality. And so holiness, specifically exhibited in our sexual morality. And then in verses 9 through 12, the second thing that he really addresses is our love for one another. So love and holiness are the two main things that he's going to address in this section. What I want to do is I want to read through the section verses 1 through 12, and then we'll go back and make some comments on it verse by verse along the way. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." And so in the first section, verses 1 through 8, he's going to address the issue of living to please God primarily by being holy, living a holy life. And so in verse 1, he says, "As for other matters," which probably in the letter is a turn toward the concluding section of his letter. So he's been addressing some things all along the way, and now he's transitioning to some final concerns that he wants to mention to them. And if you remember back in chapter 3, one of the things that he was talking about was I want to come and visit you so that I can strengthen your faith. Well, we don't know exactly when he's going to have the opportunity to visit them. In the meantime, he's going to try to strengthen their faith through this letter. And so he's bringing out some issues that he wants to bring to their attention for the furtherance and strengthening of their faith. And one of the things that I noticed, and you probably noticed it too, as we walk through that passage, is that he constantly refers to them by these familial names, these family names, brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. He has love for them. He's writing to them out of, out of an apostolic calling and mission, but as a fellow member of the family of God. He cares for them. And so he's urging them, he's exhorting them, he's really trying to come alongside of them as a fellow family member and urging them to live the life that they ought to live. And he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And this refers back to the time when he was actually with them. And so when he was there, he taught them the gospel. He taught them the basics of the Christian faith, how to not only believe in the gospel, but how to live it out in their lives. And so it seems that now in the letter, he's going to go back and review, remind them of certain things that he taught them when he was actually physically present with them. And one of the things that I notice in verse 1 that I just want us to stop and think about for a moment is he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. To please God. That is very countercultural, isn't it? It's very countercultural. And what I mean by that is it is in direct contradiction to the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age says you should live to please whom? Yourself, right? That's pretty much what our culture is all about. Do whatever pleases you, yourself. Whatever feels good, do that. Whatever you want to do that brings you happiness, do that. And this is a reminder that our ultimate purpose in life is not to serve ourselves or to please ourselves. Our ultimate purpose in life is to please God. As the first catechism question of the Westminster Catechism says, why are we here? What is our purpose? We are here to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. That's the chief end of man. And so he says, you need to live in this way to please God. And pleasing God means to live in accordance with his will, what he has instructed us. Now, here's the encouragement in verse 1. As in fact, you are living. So those are encouraging words. So throughout this whole letter, Paul has been saying, we've heard of your faith. We've heard of your love. We've heard of how you have turned from idols to serve the living God. So it's not like these Thessalonian believers are just off in a bunch of sin and not living at all the way they should be for God. No, Paul says, I know that you're living the way that you ought to live, but now I want you to do it more and more. So he's acknowledging the fact that they're living the way that they're supposed to. They're living in line with God's commands. But none of us are perfect, are we? None of us have arrived. And so we all have room for growth. We all have room to move forward in our walk with Christ. And so he says, we want you to keep doing that. Keep living in a way that pleases God and do it more and more. Grow in that. Don't be satisfied with your current level of spiritual growth and maturity. And in verse number 2, he says, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this is important for us to think about. And he addresses it again a little bit later on in the passage in verse number 8. He's going to say, if you reject this, you're not rejecting men, but you're rejecting God. And so here in verse 2, he says, these aren't just our instructions. These are God's instructions. These are the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a reminder that when we read the scriptures, when we read the Bible, we're not reading the opinions of men. We're reading divine authority. We're reading the words of God. These words have been passed on. Paul is just a messenger, right? He's not inventing this message. He's just the ambassador. He's the messenger. And so he says, you can ignore my counsel, my exhortations, but if you do so, you're not just ignoring me. You're really ignoring the Lord Jesus. And so he's addressing the matter of authority here. And the authority for these words doesn't come from him. It comes from our Savior. So he exhorts them then that they should live a holy life. Verse 3, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. We spent a whole 11 weeks, I forget exactly how many weeks it was, talking about the holiness of God. And the idea of holiness is that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, distinct, separate. And the way that Paul means it primarily here is, as believers, we are to be set apart, consecrated unto God, and specifically set apart from sin, set apart from the sinful ways of the world and the way that they live. And so it is God's will that you should be sanctified. You ever heard people say, I'm not sure what God's will is for my life? Well, here is an example where Paul says, here is God's will for your life. So we should sit up and take notice when something that clearly is given to us. Here's God's will. Here is what God wants us to do, namely, that you be sanctified. I take that as kind of a broad purpose that God has for our lives, that we be set apart unto him from sin. But what Paul's going to do is he's going to address one specific area under that larger umbrella, if you will, that he wants to emphasize to these Thessalonian believers. So overall, we should be holy. Here's one specific area where we ought to be holy, and that is in the area of our sexual morality. So here's how you can live a sanctified life. Avoid sexual immorality. And the word that Paul uses here, sexual immorality, is a word that normally has to do with, it could convey really any kind of form of that which is sexually immoral. But most often, a lot of times, it's used to talk about sexual intercourse that is outside of the bonds of marriage. So that which is immoral in the sexual arena. Our culture is totally off tracks on this issue, aren't they? This is an area that Christians need to listen to and hear. This is an area, because here's the sad part about it. The sad part about it is that, you know, we as conservative, Bible-believing Christians, we're quick to point out the fact that the Bible is against homosexuality. But the problem is that for a lot of us professing Christians, there's a lot of professing Christians who are engaging in sexual immorality in other forms. Teenagers having sex before marriage, adults having sex outside of marriage, adultery, divorce. And so if we're going to have any kind of credibility on this issue with the world and talk about sexual morality, we can't just get up on our soapbox and preach against homosexuality. We have to live the whole picture of that which is pleasing to God. And that includes being faithful to our spouses. That includes abstaining from pornography, sex before marriage. We need to have a credible testimony in this area. And what Paul is going to tell us is that this is something that is going to distinguish us from the rest of the world. That's what holiness is, isn't it? Holiness is that which is set apart, that which is distinct, set apart unto God. And here's what this requires of us. Verse 4, it requires a certain amount of self-control. That each of us, each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. What's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, mercy. But in that list, self-control, isn't it? Self-control. And obviously, self-control can involve many areas of our lives. But here, Paul is applying it to the issue of sexual morality. And it's acknowledged that our bodies are designed to have desires in this area, but those desires need to be under control. They need to be under control, and we need to not live like animals in this area, is what Paul is saying. We're not animals. We are human beings made in the image of God, and a part of God's image that he has designed in us is that we would have sexual union, but that we would do so within a special relationship that he has created, which is a marriage between a man and a woman. That's why he brought Adam and Eve together and joined them together and made them one flesh at the end of Genesis 2. That's the pattern that God established. And so to fulfill our desires outside of that holy context is a lack of self-control. And it's not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. And so we need God's grace to exhibit self-control in this area in a way that is holy and honorable. And then he says, in a way that is distinct from the world, verse 5, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And here's the sad part about it, is that we have a lot of professing Christians who are living just like the world in this area, who are just fulfilling their passionate lusts and doing whatever they think feels good and whatever they want to do. But the problem is they're living just like the pagans and doing it. And they're living just like people who do not know God. It's a serious thing. And so Christians ought to be characterized by holiness. Specifically, Christians ought to be characterized by sexual purity. And he says in verse number 6, and that in this matter, I think he's still talking about this arena of sexual morality. In this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So he seems to be talking about that this could happen even within the household of faith. And if you remember, one of the ways that we can help to maintain purity within the family of God is to remember the relationships that we have. We are a family. Do you remember how Paul taught Timothy? You respect older men as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity, he says. Why does he tell Timothy to treat younger women like sisters? Because they are sisters in Christ, and as sisters, they are out of bounds, if you will, in this matter of sexual morality. So he's saying we're a family. We need to treat each other like a family. And to commit sexual immorality is actually to rob someone of something. You're robbing something. You're taking something away from that person. You're taking away their purity. You're taking away, if it's sex before marriage, then you're taking away the purity of someone that actually belongs to another in marriage down the road. You're taking advantage. You're defrauding. And notice the seriousness of this. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. So if you live in sexual immorality, you're living as a pagan who doesn't know God. And this says the Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. What does this mean? Does this mean that, well, you can be a believer and you can just live a life of sexual immorality and commit adultery and God will just give you a few less rewards at the judgment seat? I don't think that's what this is saying at all. I think what this is saying is that if you profess to be a believer, but you're off living a life of sexual immorality and committing adultery, then God is going to punish you along with the pagans. because your lifestyle will show in the end that you are not a genuine believer in Christ, that you are not one of his sheep, but in fact were one of the goats. And so this is a serious call, isn't it? This is a serious warning. The Lord will punish those, and I take that to be eternal punishment. Because what does Revelation say? Into the lake of fire go all adulterers and the sexually immoral. And so I take this to be eternal punishment. And so if someone is claiming to be a Christian, but they're living like an unbeliever, that's a dangerous thing. That's a warning sign. So here's what Paul says in verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is why God saved you, is what he's saying. God saved you. He called you out of darkness. He set his love on you, not just to give you a get free into heaven card, but to cause you to be holy, to live a holy life like Jesus. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. What's he implying there? Well, one, he's obviously mentioning the issue of authority again, that what I'm telling you is not just from me, Paul said. This is God's word. But also he brings in the matter of the Holy Spirit. And he says, if you reject this, you're also rejecting God and you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, meaning that you don't really have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, I think is what he's saying. If you reject my teaching on this issue and you think I'm out to lunch on this issue and you just want to go out and live your own way in this matter of sexual morality, then I think Paul would say you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. And you can go back to Romans 8 and you can see that what he's talking about there is those who walk by the Spirit, those who have the Spirit in them are led by the Spirit. They walk by the Spirit. And so if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, then he's going to produce his fruit, which is self-control and purity. So holiness, specifically in this matter of sexual morality. Now he's going to talk about their love for one another in verses 9 and following. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. What does he mean by that? How are they taught by God? He says, about your love for one another, it's not even something we need to write about, because you have been taught by God to love each other. What does he mean? I think maybe what he means is that love for one another is so basic to being a Christian that it's almost like I don't even need to write about this. This is so elementary. This is so basic building block to being a Christian. And I think maybe what he has in mind when it says you are taught by God is maybe some of the New Covenant passages from the prophets, like in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah 31 says, in those days, I will make a new covenant with my people and I will write my law on their hearts. And they won't have to go around telling everyone to know God, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so maybe this is just a part of the Spirit's work in their lives. This is like instinctual, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that you ought to love one another. And then he encourages them. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Isn't it interesting? That's twice now he says, I know you have this, but keep doing it and do it more and more. And so you're living to please God, but do it more and more. We know you love the other brothers and sisters in Christ, but keep doing it more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you. What does he mean here? Most people have noticed in the Thessalonian letters, both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, that it seems that one of the issues was that there were some within the church who were not working and they were living off of the love and care and generosity of others. And so they were becoming a burden on the generosity of their brothers and sisters in Christ because they had the ability to work, but they weren't working. Specifically in 2 Thessalonians, he's going to say, if somebody doesn't work, then they shouldn't eat. And so he addresses that issue again. That seems to be what he's talking about here. And so be busy. Do something with your hands. Be industrious. Go about your daily business. Live a quiet life. And just be a good members of society in your community. Why? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's no reason why you should have to depend on others if you have the ability to work yourself. So don't strain the love and the care and the generosity of the church if you have the ability to provide for yourself. But also, too, I think his larger concern is that the gospel would shine brightly in the city of Thessalonica. That they would show by their lifestyle, through their hard work, through their industry, that this is what the gospel does in the lives of people. It makes them loving. It makes them pure, holy. It makes them love one another. It makes them busy workers. And they work with their hands. And this is what the gospel does. He wants the gospel to go out and be adorned by their behavior. So here is another time where we come to, here's what the gospel does in our hearts, but now here's how you live it out. So God transforms our hearts by his Spirit, but along with that gospel, there is also the outworking of it, isn't there? As Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is the one who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God works it in you. Now you work it out in your daily lives. And the way that Paul says, here's how you work it out, is live a life pleasing to God in holiness, specifically through sexual purity, and by loving one another and being good citizens and being good members of the community and working when you have the opportunity and the ability to work. And so we as believers are called to live a life that is pleasing to God. I mean, that's really the main idea of these verses, is God has called us. You might even say that verse 7 is the main theme of the whole paragraph. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. He called us to live to please him. And so it's just an encouragement to us. I might even say, along with Paul, that I know for most of us, as far as I know, we are loving one another. We are living in a manner to please God. We are seeking to be good members of our society. And so I just want to say with Paul, let's do that more and more. Let's keep on in that and grow in that. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your love, your care for us. Thank you for calling us and making us your own treasured possession. Thank you for calling us to live a holy life. So Lord, help us to do what you command. Give us the strength, the ability to live out your purposes for our lives. May we live to please you, not ourselves. May we live for the good of others, not ourselves. And Lord, may we be pure and live in the midst of this world in a way that brings honor to your name. We pray this through Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen.